pastor will be back in Acts 14, verses 1 through 23. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so that they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up, stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you and are bringing you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed." Please join me in prayer. Lord, you are our God. We thank you for your many blessings, for salvation, for your word. And as we look at that this morning, we ask that you would help Pastor Tim as he comes and speaks to us, help us to put aside our distractions, the things that have tied us up all week and will potentially this next week. Lord, help us to focus on you. Thank you for the creation that is around us that expresses your creativity, your artistic abilities, your awesomeness. Lord, as we look at these words this morning, we ask that you would help us to behold you as our God and help us in learning how to tell others about your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Children in third grade and below, if you'd like to head out now to your class, you're more than welcome to do so. The rest of us will be continuing in the book of Acts or study in the book of Acts. It's been a few weeks. Been a few weeks since we've been in Acts. Been a few weeks since I had the chance to preach. Very grateful for men like Pastor Greg and Sean who are able to faithfully fill the pulpit when I'm not here preaching and teaching God's word to us. So I'm going to start off this morning like I start off every once in a while by giving you the main point right away. So this is what I believe is the main point of the text, or at least the main point of my message this morning from this text, is this. Don't let fear keep you from exalting Jesus. Don't let fear keep you from exalting Jesus. Hopefully, as we look through this text, that will make more sense. How many of you find it hard to say the right thing in the right situation? Maybe you struggle what to say at something like a funeral. Or maybe you're the one who thinks of a really good comeback the day after the fight. How many of you, like, or that night, it's like, oh, I should have said that. That really would have nailed it. I'll tell you, if somebody who sometimes can time that right, timing it right doesn't always work better in the long run. You think you nail it, but you end up with more hurt. But sometimes you get it just right. The joke comes out at just the right time. Your words of encouragement hit right where they need to. And there's a proverb about that, right? It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And while that picture of apples of gold in a setting of silver might not hit us artistically the same way as would have hit those believers in the Old Testament, we understand that a word fitly spoken is something that is precious, that is like, yeah, that was just the right thing at the right moment. But that kind of standard can be stressful. How many of you guys have thought of like a good way to turn a conversation back to Jesus later that night after it already happened? Yeah, many of us have. Or maybe your lost friend or relative asks you a question, you can't think of the right way to answer it until the next day. Sometimes we think that if we just had the right words to say, if we just had the right argument to speak, then we could get them to finally understand the gospel. And I'm certainly not arguing against making good biblical arguments in support of biblical truth. And it is good to be thinking and praying about how we can word something with accuracy and love. It's not always about how you say it. It's simply that you said it. Sometimes, in sharing the gospel, the perfect can be the enemy of the good. And too often we judge the effectiveness of our witness by the reaction of others. In our world, we are called to be relevant. We are called, we think, to make Jesus look more palatable. But the gospel calls us to something better than that. The gospel doesn't call us to make Jesus look normal, or to make Jesus look acceptable. The gospel calls us to unleash him and let the world see how amazing he is. They don't need a normal guy. They need the Savior. But his greatness is often rejected. And with that, those who proclaim his greatness are often rejected. So let me say again what we'll say hopefully many times throughout this morning's message. Don't let fear keep you from proclaiming Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that you would take control of this message, that you would help this message to be what your word is, not what I want it to be. I pray that your spirit would take your word and do your work in the hearts of people here who are listening, that it would draw folks to you who have not yet bowed their knee to you as their king, that it would encourage the hearts and provoke the hearts of believers, that we can stand confidently in who you are regardless of what the world says or does. I pray that you would work in our hearts for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. So as we turn in our Bibles, which you already are probably there, but as we kind of turn in our heads to Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are on the move again. They're on their first missionary journey. You might even say that they're on the run. If you remember, they've been driven out of Pisidian Antioch, so they're headed now to Iconium. The reason we keep calling it Pisidian Antioch is because it's Antioch in the region of Pisidia. The reason that's important is there's another Antioch. There's an Antioch over closer to like the Syria area, which is where their home church is and where they will return to shortly. Shortly as far as the text goes, not shortly as far as their own timetable goes. So they have been driven out of this other town called Antioch, and now they're at Iconium. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, which is how they typically worked, right? They typically worked with the model to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They also went to the synagogues because it was a fertile ground for sharing God's truth, right? Because all of them would have assented to what the Old Testament said, so all they had to do was take the Old Testament and show them Jesus. It also would be a place where there were at least a handful of Gentiles, God-fearing men and women who knew that the God of Israel was the one true God and were seeking truth. So Paul and Barnabas often started there, and once again they start in the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. In one sense, you look at this and we think, they spoke in such a way. Do you wish you knew what that way was? I wish I could speak in such a way that people would believe. But I don't think that's what the text is telling us, and I don't think that's what the text will bear out. It's not saying if you simply find the such a way to share the gospel, then many people will come to Christ. I believe what they did, what they often did in the synagogues, was simply point to the Old Testament texts that showed Israel that their Messiah would suffer for their sins, but would rise again to be their king. We'll see as the story unfolds that regardless of their rhetorical hits or misses, they continue to get a mixed reaction from the crowds. But here, Jews and Gentiles believe, the gospel goes to both, and both receive. The gospel hasn't moved past the Jews to the Gentiles. They are still both responding to the grace of God. But there's these unbelieving Jews. The word there actually is more of the word of disobedient Jews. But in this context, it's both. Those who disobeyed what the word said, those who disobeyed the gospel, thus they were disbelieving. What's interesting as we are in these cities here, both in Pisidian Antioch, now in Iconium, then in Lystra and Derbe, these are all part of what we believe the region of Galatia is. So when Paul will later write the book, the letter to the churches in Galatians, many of these believers would be the ones who would receive that book, that letter, encouraging them to stay with the grace of God and not to be dissuaded by spiritual-sounding Jews that tried to take them back to keeping the law. But now these unbelieving Jews are stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brothers. The word there is more literally embittering their souls. He's not talking about the Gentiles who came to the Lord in verse 1. He's talking about the broader community as Paul and Barnabas continued to go out and teach and preach. Many of the Jews did come to Christ, but not all of them, right? And this is the point. And at this point, it is the unbelieving Jews that are causing the most trouble. This makes sense, though, right? Because the gospel seems to indict them most of all. And I do say seems to. On the surface, the gospel seems to indict the religious Jews most of all. And that's actually been the message of the apostles. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. You killed your Messiah, but God raised them. But always on the heels of that is this invitation to turn, to repent, to turn back to this Messiah they crucified. And there is grace and forgiveness. This is not only an indictment of the Jews. It's an indictment of humanity as the Jews and Romans As Peter hints at in his message at Pentecost, both conspired to put him to death. And it's not just an indictment, it's an invitation to repent and turn to God through the Messiah, Jesus. But the gospel is offensive to those who don't believe it. And it particularly, these unbelieving or disobedient Jews, it is particularly offensive. So they begin to spread discord. They don't like what Paul and Barnabas are saying. It doesn't say if they interacted with Paul and Barnabas, if they tried to debate with Paul and Barnabas. All the text says is that they're going around to the rest of the town trying to tell these people, don't listen to these guys. They're poisoning their souls against them. They're getting them to think that these are not good guys. So they remained. This is interesting, right? So the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles, poison their minds against the brothers. This doesn't just mean Paul and Barnabas, but those who had come to Christ and were now part of his church. And Luke tells us because of this, because they were poisoning their minds against the believers, so they remained. That doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, does it? It's actually why many liberal scholars will look at this verse and say, well, clearly this verse doesn't belong here. Because the natural progression of everybody's turning against you isn't well, so we stay. But we know that this is true. This is what God's people often do, even in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition. We don't run. Sometimes they moved on. But because they were continuing to stir up their minds against them, the result of this was Barnabas and Paul said, we're going to stay here for a long time. Speaking boldly. Boldly doesn't mean arrogantly, condescendingly. It means being convinced of the one who you know is true and without fear or in the midst of fear, proclaiming how beautiful Jesus is. How awesome our Savior is. Not how cool or necessarily relevant he is. Because what Jesus has to offer us is way better than him fitting in with us. We don't need a Savior to fit in with us, do we? We need a Savior who can change us. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, and they bore witness to the word of his grace. Another word of way of speaking of the gospel. I do think this is in some ways foreshadowing the letter that Paul will write to these churches. This is about grace, not works, and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This means that God was giving them, granting them the ability to do signs and wonders, but signs and wonders never save anybody. God allowed the apostles at certain times to perform these signs and wonders to validate a message, but as we'll see as we head to the next city, very often signs and wonders have the opposite effect. The people of the city in Iconium are divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. Which is to be expected. Paul would write about this in 2 Corinthians 2, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. In other words, we smell. The gospel has an aroma. And that aroma to those who are coming to Christ is a sweet, life-giving aroma. But that aroma to those who are rejecting Christ just flat out stinks and is repulsive. It's the same message, but different reactions. So when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country. So they see this as time to move on. After staying there a while and preaching the gospel, the city is divided. Many came to Christ. Many opposed them. But the ones who opposed them were ready to kill them. So they move on, but they continue to preach the gospel. They continue to tell people about Jesus. They continue to lift Jesus high wherever they go. So, at Lystra, God in his sovereignty brings them to Lystra. Luke doesn't give us a play-by-play of everything. He kind of skips ahead. This is probably not like they step into town and this happens. They are at Lystra, and they're obviously preaching because this guy is listening to Paul speaking, so they are preaching once again. He doesn't say that they are speaking in a synagogue because it's very likely that there wasn't a synagogue in this town. The best we can tell, this is a very Gentile town, one that wouldn't have known a whole lot about Judaism, wouldn't have had a place for Paul to start from the Old Testament that would make sense to them. But Paul is still continuing to teach and preach. And as he's teaching and preaching, he sees a man there who couldn't use his feet. He had been crippled from birth. He had never walked. And he was listening. Now, we've seen this story before, right? Not this identical story. But we've seen Jesus heal the lame. We saw Peter heal the lame. Now, Paul sees a lame man in his presence, and he looks intently at him, and he understands. I don't know if this is supernatural understanding or this is just perception. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but he understands that this man had the faith to be saved. The word saved can be flexible in the New Testament. It can be talking about our physical deliverance or our spiritual deliverance. I think here there's not really a distinction to be made. The man is listening and has faith, not that Paul can heal him, but he has faith in the Jesus that Paul is proclaiming. He says he has faith to be made well, or faith to be saved. It's the same word that's translated salvation in other places. So he says in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. It's an amazing miracle, right? I'm not even going to try to change the way I say miracle today, so you're just going to have to deal with it. It's an amazing miracle. It's an amazing work of God. God causes this man who had never walked before to stand and leap up. We've heard these stories before in the New Testament, so they don't sound all that crazy to us anymore. But if it happened today in our midst, we would be shocked. We would be overjoyed. We would think that there is some supernatural power at play, right? Because there is. But the crowds don't see it. They do see it, but they don't see it. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. Now, Luke makes it clear to us that they are speaking in Lyconian. I think the reason he makes it clear to us is most likely Paul and Barnabas don't know Lyconian. So this is going on. Like, they just make this lame man. He leaps up for joy, and now everybody's abuzz. And they've seen this before. They've seen this show before. They've done signs and wonders. It impresses people. But they don't know what they're saying. They later find out what they were saying. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. It's ironic because the God did come down in the likeness of men. But they miss it. You know, like later on, I think it's in Acts 16 where Paul is speaking at the Areopagus. He gives a very similar message, but that one gets a lot longer because he has more time. But where was I going with that? Sorry, my brain kind of went out there. They would have accepted, I think, like those men and women, like those men at the Areopagus, a Jesus that fit in line with all of their other gods, all of their other priorities. A Jesus that fits in with my lifestyle is a Jesus that I could go with. That's the kind of religion I could go with, one that helps me out a little bit because it doesn't really make me change, doesn't really affect me all that much. And I think they see what they are proclaiming to be something like that, and they see these guys got power. These guys are something. So they must be our gods down in the flesh, here in the flesh. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, like, this is awesome news, right? I mean, they've been worshiping these statues, these idols. They have heard tales in the past of these gods coming down and talking to men, but it has never happened in their lifetime. And now, like, they're saying, oh, Zeus is here. I mean, the priest of Zeus has got to be, like, flipping out excited, right? And so they come with oxen, not an ox, but many oxen. And garlands, the idea of these wreaths of flowers that they're decorating these oxen, so they are ready to make a huge sacrifice. Their gods are here. They are excited, and this is getting way out of hand. And the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, hear it. They tear their clothes. They are heartbroken and upset that they didn't get it. We are not the ones to be worshipped. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. Very similar to the word when they said they have come down in the likeness of men. They say, no. We are men in the likeness of you. We are just like you. Your worship is being wasted on us. But we bring you good news. We are just men. We are not gods. But we have good news for you. We have better news for you than us showing up as Zeus and Hermes. This is way better than any other god could ever offer you. One, because they don't exist. And two, because Jesus is so much better. We have good news to offer you. We bring you good news. What's the good news? It's what we talked about last week, isn't it? That you should turn. This word is not the same word that Sean talked about last week, but it's a synonym of that word. It speaks more literally of a turning from something to something. And here it can be translated and should be translated, or should be understood at least a little bit in this context of repent, to turn from these vain things, these empty things, these worthless things. You worshiping us as gods is worthless because your gods are not gods. So we bring you good news that you can turn from these worthless ways and you can come to the living God, the one who actually is. There is a God, you're not mistaken about that, but there's just one God and he is alive. And we are here to tell you that you don't have to bother with all of those worthless things anymore. You can come to the one true and living God. This is the one who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. See, God is not a provincial God. The God of Israel is not just the God of Israel. He is not an invention of Israeli writers thousands and thousands of years ago. He is the one who makes everything and has made everything that we see. He is the God of Jews. He is the God of Gentiles. He is the God of every human being that has been made in his image. He is not just Paul and Barnabas' God. He is the living God. He is creator God. In past generations, this God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, some people see this as God's persevering patience. And maybe there is some of that in that, but I don't think that that's really what he's trying to say, because the end result of God allowing anybody to go in their own way is not good, right? You look at that in the book of Judges when he let Israel go their own way for a while. It was never for their good. It never brought them to a greater place. Going our own way never makes anything better. Go your own way in your marriage, and your marriage will decay and die. Go your own way in life, and relationships will break. We go our own way, do what our hearts want, do what we would like. And it does not result in goodness. It results in destruction, decay, corruption. God, let them go where their hearts desired. Paul describes this a little bit more clearly in Romans 1. We'll just read a few verses from that. We could read almost the whole chapter. But Paul explains what can be known about God is plain to them, speaking of Gentiles who didn't know about God necessarily because they didn't read about him in the Old Testament. But he says that God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, because his invisible attributes, the things that we can't see about who he is, but they actually are seen in what we see. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Remember, he is the one who created everything. The evidence for his existence is the fact that we exist. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. In other words, they did not make him their God. They didn't make him their king. They didn't bow the knee to him. But instead, they became futile, vain, empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a very similar thing that's going on back there, right? In verse 16 and 17. He allows them to walk in their own ways. But he didn't leave them without a witness. In his grace, God continued to point to the evidence that there is a good and loving God. And one could argue that that is the reason there were God-fearing Gentiles. He did good by you. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And once again, there's a little bit of disconnect for us culturally, because we know everything comes from God up here, but really we think it comes from Aldi and Walmart, right? Or Amazon. Until our grid is shaken, right? Most of us in this room are old enough to remember COVID, right? Some of you hoarded toilet paper. Many of us worried, would certain foods run out? Things where we could depend on always going to the store and the food's there to grab and buy, and we have what we want. As much as our money can pay for, plus our credit, we can buy what we want, right? But that's not the world they lived in, and it's actually not the world we live in. It only takes a little bit to shake that. God is the one who blesses us with rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart. This isn't talking about ultimate spiritual satisfaction, but giving us the things we need, food and gladness. Even Gentiles who didn't know God can have joys and happinesses in this life, right? God's common grace shines on believer and unbeliever alike, and it's meant to draw us to repentance. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely, barely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. They finally don't, but it's like, okay, well, we won't now, but we kind of know who we are. They completely misunderstand what's being said. And it's not because the quality of what Paul or Barnabas preached was not good enough. The problem was the people who were listening heard what they wanted to hear. And that is often the case when we present the gospel. People hear what they want to hear. They do not hear the truth of who Jesus is. You see, we can't control the outcome. We know that, right? But most of us, when we get a chance to share the gospel and we take it and it doesn't work out the way we would like, we play the conversation over in our minds over and over and over again, don't we? Oh, I should have said this. I should have said this. Maybe I came on too strong. Maybe I wasn't strong enough. And we take all of the blame on ourselves to a point where we get more timid and more fearful to ever share the gospel with somebody else because we're scared we're going to say the wrong thing. I should get him to talk to my pastor because he'll have all the right answers. You know me well enough now to know that's not true. So maybe you should take him to Pastor Greg. But the bottom line is, it's not the quality of our presentation that will win their hearts to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Father who draws people when his Son is lifted up, when his Son is exalted. But the men and women, particularly the Jewish religious leaders in Antioch, didn't like their message. They didn't like a Jesus that implicated them as people who were complicit in the killing of the Messiah. They didn't see themselves as people needing that kind of sacrifice for their sins. They wanted a king to come to vindicate them, to rescue them, to be proud of how good they have been. But when Jesus came, he was not that king. He was the king who came to show them their sin and offer himself as the sacrifice, but they didn't want that. I think the Jewish leaders clearly understood the gospel and they hated it. And these Gentiles, they understand a little bit about what they're saying, but I think they want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want a different Jesus. They don't want their God. They want Zeus. They want Hermes. And look, they're here. And meanwhile, we don't know the timetable. We know that the Jews that are coming from Antioch are coming some 90 miles. I assume they come to Iconium and meet up with the Jews from Iconium, then come down, because I'm guessing they weren't texting each other to say, hey, let's meet in Lystra, right? They come from one city to the other, and they are passionate enough against what Paul and Barnabas are saying that they are traveling on foot 90 miles with a crowd of them to shut these men up. And they persuade the crowds. Probably wasn't hard, right? Men and women who could be persuaded by a miracle to believe that their gods, Zeus and Hermes, were here in the flesh, might not take too much to persuade them that Paul and Barnabas aren't the ones they want to follow or listen to. After all, they had denied that they were their gods. They had called their gods worthless and vain things. And as they remained and continued to teach and preach, my guess is their affinity for them began to wear thin. So the Jews show up and they stone Paul. This isn't like pea gravel stoning. This is like large rocks. I don't know if it was the formal stoning. It doesn't seem like it's the formal stoning where they would take them out of the city and throw them off a cliff and drop large boulders on them. Could have been something like that, but this seems to have happened. He's stoned and then dragged out of the city. This seems more like an angry reaction, a mob reaction. They're just grabbing anything they can and hurling it at him. And when they think he's dead, they drag him out of the city. But the gospel had made an inroads even in that Greek, that Gentile city. Because there are other disciples. We don't know how many. But there are other disciples that gather around him. And in their midst, I don't know if this is a miracle of God bringing Paul back to life. It doesn't seem to be, because the text says that he seemed to be dead. It didn't say he was dead. But I don't care if he was dead or was just stoned, it does take the power of God to stand up and walk back into town. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, they leave. he goes with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, we don't hear a whole lot about Derbe right now, but they make many disciples. So from Lystra, they go to Derbe. We don't know if there was any controversy in Derbe. All we know is they preached the gospel and many folks came to Jesus. There were many disciples that were made. So when the time comes, what do they decide to do? Well, you know what I would do? Anything but what they did. You recognize these cities, right? They go back to Lystra, where he was stoned. They go back to Iconium, where they wanted to stone him. They go back to Antioch, where the Jews are probably back home again, who had come all the way to Lystra to stone him. Why? Because they needed to strengthen the souls of the believers, the disciples. This wasn't just about getting people to pray a prayer and move on, get their insurance, their fire insurance out of hell and move on. They were deeply concerned about these brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would continue to walk with Christ in a world that would continue to oppose Jesus as king. They encourage them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If anybody could preach that message, it was Paul and Barnabas, right? They had been through many tribulations just in this chapter. Paul, later on in one of his letters, will list all of the things that have happened to him in his ministry, and it is quite extensive, the amount of persecution and abuse that he endured, and history tells us that eventually he was taken by the sword. But he understood that this world would stand opposed to the Jesus who actually is. They understood that people, not everyone would like the gospel message, because the gospel message attacks us at our very core. Attacks who we are. Wanting to be, thinking that we are good people who deserve a God to look favorably upon us. Or a good person who's kind of flawed, but God is understanding, he'll look over it. But the message of the gospel is not that. The message of the gospel is you are completely broken. There is nothing in you to commend you to God. But God still loves you and offered his son as a sacrifice, that if you would just admit that you are that sinner and trust in Jesus' sacrifice, you can come into his kingdom. You can be a part of the kingdom of God. The world opposes that message. And Paul and Barnabas didn't want the believers to ever move on from that message. Deeper? Yes. On from? Never. That's why he writes the book, the letter to the Galatian churches some years later. He never wants them to be removed from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, our Savior, gave his life to turn sinners into saints. But not everyone will like that message. Paul and Barnabas want them to know that this is not abnormal. He's not saying that you have to suffer many things in order to be saved. The point he's making is the path of the kingdom. The path to the consummated final kingdom will be through suffering. Now, for us as believers, some of that suffering is the suffering that we encounter just as being humans, right? We suffer regularly because we still struggle with sin. How many of you have had a bad day in the last year that was a result of your sin? Okay, thank you all for participating. How many of you had a bad day in the last year because somebody else sinned against you? that'll never stop until Jesus comes or until you breathe your final breath. We will live in a broken world where our sin will cause problems, where other people's sin will cause problems, where things will deteriorate and die because we live in a sin-cursed world. But if we hold strong in the gospel, if we hold strong in the grace of Jesus Christ, we have all the tools we need to get through that. It's not going to be easy, but we have all the tools we need to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness because we know we've sinned again. We have all the tools we need to offer forgiveness because we realize how great a debt we've been forgiven. Paul and Barnabas saw it necessary, vital, to in the midst, they're walking right back into the lion's dens, plural, because they see it necessary to make sure these men and women hold on to this beautiful gospel. Hold on to Jesus as he is, not as you want him to be. And that must be our message. That must be the Jesus we proclaim, the Jesus we exalt has to be the Jesus who is, not the Jesus who they want to hear about. And it's not because we don't like them. It's because the Jesus they want to hear about can't save their soul. But the Jesus who is beautiful and glorious because he can and will save their soul if they simply trust him. Well, that's not going to work. Well, depends what you mean by work. Depends what you mean by effectiveness. We aren't called to change anybody's life. We aren't called to save anybody's soul. We're called to show Jesus off for who he is. We don't have to exaggerate. We don't have to make him bigger than he is. He's already more glorious than we can imagine. We definitely don't need to make him more palatable to those around us. The Jesus who is way more glorious than that. Peter says in 1 Peter that don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice because you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Even our sufferings show that we have a greater hope than this world. Paul makes things pretty simple for us in 1 Corinthians. Now, admittedly, he's arguing in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth that he had to simplify things for them. But this really is the core of Paul's teaching wherever he goes. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So you don't have to proclaim Jesus with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you. Doesn't mean he was completely ignorant, but he decided that he was not going to be concerned about anything with them outside of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who died, who was crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. I wasn't winning any prizes for my speeches. I may not have even won any logical arguments, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Why? Why would he preach this way? So that at the end of the day, they could know that their faith did not rest in a good argument, that their faith did not rest in a smart guy who happened to convince them that something was true for the moment, but that their faith rested in the power of God. Because when Paul came, he simply preached who Jesus Christ was, what Jesus Christ did. And that was beautiful enough to draw many to him. Are we willing to show the greatness of Jesus in his grace to those around us? You will be rejected. You might lose friends. The people you've been trying to fit in with might not want you to hang out with them anymore. That happens naturally for me, like as soon as the people you're hanging out with, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, neat. That's not because I have great character and am bold. It's just like, it's just what it is. But the Jesus who is worth talking about. He is so much better than the Jesus they would like. There are a lot of people in our community who believe in some version of Jesus, a Jesus that fits their lifestyle, a Jesus that affirms who they are and what they want, whether who they are and what they want is conservative or liberal. They have the Jesus in their pocket that they like. But the Jesus who is so much better. The Jesus who is invites them to turn from those worthless things to the living and true God. Regardless of how Paul and Barnabas preached, they would be misunderstood and often rejected. They didn't have an affirming Jesus. They didn't have a health and wealth Jesus. They had the real Jesus, who is God, who died to reconcile the world to God, who invites us to repent and enter the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean we shouldn't study and continue learning. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to think of winsome ways to share the gospel. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to build relationships. But I can often hide my cowardice behind a pretense of love. I'm still trying to build a relationship. Still trying to build a relationship. Still trying to build a relationship. There is a wisdom to that. But if I'm honest, very often, I'm still hiding behind that because I'm scared to burn the bridge. I'm scared of the rejection. I'm scared that I'll mess up and say something stupid that ruins both the relationship and their chance to know Jesus. But all we're called to do is lift Jesus high. We must be willing to suffer for this. We must be willing to take risks. Are you willing to risk your relationships? Are you willing to risk your job or your income? Are you willing to risk your physical well-being? Not primarily to win the world to Jesus, because that's not our job, but to lift the name of Jesus high. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would put such a passion in our heart for your Son, that you would help us to more and more see how good and glorious he is, how kind he is, how forgiving he is, how gracious he is. That we would want other people to know him. That we would speak in the midst of fear. Lord, in your word, Paul says he spoke in fear and trembling, but he still spoke. I pray that we would speak the greatness of our King, the greatness of our sacrificial Lamb, the greatness of our God to those that you've given us contact with. Please, Lord, give us the courage and the wisdom to simply speak the greatness of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand.